The reading is John 15, verses 18 through to 16, verses 4. It's headed, "The world hates the disciples." If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. Servants are not greater than their master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Those who hate me hate my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law: they hated me without reason. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogues. In fact, the hour is coming when those who kill you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their hour comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you." Amen.
I'm going to hand over to Geoffrey now. Can I just pray for you before you speak? Father God, we do pray for Geoffrey as he speaks tonight on the subject of the persecution facing your church around the world. We ask that through his words we may hear your voice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, Scripture contains many sobering passages, and in many ways the reading that we've just heard from John's Gospel comes among the most sobering. It is realistic, it is candid, it is clear, yet there is hope, as I hope to be able to show later. In 1994, a travel writer, a distinguished man, William Dalrymple, a great travel writer and a scholar, decided to recreate a journey which St. John Moskos, a very obscure Byzantine monk, had taken in AD 578, visiting monasteries in and around the Mediterranean rim. He'd begun at Athos and he'd gone into Turkey and he'd come down following all the coastline virtually into Palestine and then into Egypt, visiting monasteries. And he wrote a book which in many ways is one of the most vivid and disturbing books I've ever read. It's called From the Holy Mountain. And I do commend it to you, written shortly after this journey, written and published in 1995, and thus just over 20 years out of date. What he chronicled in that recreation of John Moskos' journey, John Moskos had, in a way, witnessed the coming to the end of Eastern Byzantine Christianity. and what William Dalrymple chronicled was the acceleration of that over the years that followed. And he visited many of the same monasteries now in ruins, and he spoke to Christians in Turkey, in Egypt, in the Lebanon, in Palestine, and in Syria. And the one bit of hope in the book, alas, showing the signs of its having been written 20-odd years ago, was that Christians were relatively safe in Syria. And that's an illustration of how the world can change. And our title tonight is Facing Opposition and Persecution. And what we've just heard as Peter read to us from John's Gospel is Jesus carefully and systematically preparing his disciples for what was going to happen to them. And if we look at the history of the church and we also consider our contemporary world, we can see all too clearly, can't we, that opposition to the gospel and the persecution of faithful Christians isn't something that was located in the first century AD or even the few centuries that followed. Indeed, it has been computed that there were many, many more martyrs in the 20th century than in any other century previously, and many people continue to die for their faith. And opposition mounts in all sorts of places. Not the opposition of the gun and the knife, but opposition in terms of secularism, which I shall say something about. So similar things have happened all the way down through the ages, and we're not entitled to think that we, Jesus' present-day disciples, are exempt from opposition, exempt from misunderstanding, exempt from persecution. And we have to say that opposition, sometimes overt and sometimes covert, to the Christian faith has been steadily growing in recent years in our own country. Let me just paint the picture for us. Let me start with the extremes in the world and then I'll work across to where we are placed within our own country. One of the great organisations that lifts up those in difficult places is Open Doors. And if you use the internet, I do commend their website, Open Doors, to you, where there is enormous material for thought, great material for prayer. Some of us get their information, and we're going to be looking at some of that information later on as we join together in praying for the persecuted church. One of the interesting things that Open Doors maintains is what they call a watch list of the 50 countries where there is persecution, sometimes virulent and dangerous, sometimes coming down the scale a bit. But in all of those 50 countries, there is persecution. In many of them, there is state-aided persecution. In others, there's persecution carried out not by the state, but by those who follow a particular majority faith. And government either does not intervene to protect those persecuted or finds it cannot protect them. Or in some cases, it finds itself unwilling or unable to enforce laws that ought to offer protection. And Christians in those countries need our prayers. That's why we're going to be offering prayer later tonight. We need to pray not simply for the believers in those countries, but we need to pray for those who govern those countries. We need to pray for understanding on their part. We need to pray for changes of heart. We need to pray for an end of repression and an end to the tacit encouragement of persecution, which is the case in a number of these places. Let me just give you some examples. It won't surprise you to know that number one on the watch list is North Korea. a country in the news right now. In the news because of an out-of-country assassination of the ruler's half-brother, which has raised tensions in that region. A country in the news because of a ballistic missile test. They're getting ever better at this. And a country in the news because United States have to regroup and consider how to deal with this and how to manage China. And that country needs our prayers for wisdom and care as they approach that maverick state. But in that country of North Korea, we need to pray for strength for those who endure things that we can only dream of and only shudder at. Christians in labor camps, Christians in hiding, Christians particularly in the country, away from the cities, Christians who face enormous dangers. But at the number two in that list, a much smaller country, is Somalia. If you even suggest, if you even look like, if you're even suspected of being a Christian in Somalia, you could be killed on the spot. There are just a few hundred Somalis who are able to name the name of Jesus as their saviour, and they face terrible risks, and that's a country where those believers need our prayers. So we'll be praying for them and others later on as we go through our service to intercessions after I finish this word to you. Now, what about our own country? If we come across the seas and we focus on the United Kingdom, well, we don't appear on that watch list. We don't, but there have been many signs of a quite disturbing secular agenda and attitudes which exhibit opposition to faith communities, not merely the Christian community, but other faith communities too, and ignorant and often willful misunderstanding and contempt and intolerance, most particularly of believers. Let me just give you some examples of how society may well change significantly the way in which we can live and work and witness without fear. These may seem at some distance from us, but it's a bit like the cloud the size of a man's hand, I believe, in some cases. Now, quite rightly, the government is concerned about extremism, and they're committed to an anti-extremism strategy. But our government sees as a key part of that strategy the promotion of people adhering to what are called British values. British values. I see John smiling. Now, as part of this drive, it has been proposed by government that organisations working with children and with young people will be expected to promote those values if these proposals continue into law. They will need to register in certain circumstances, and they will be monitored to make sure they do indeed promote those values. And this is something you may have come across. It's called the business of regulating education in other settings. That is, settings other than in school. Now, there are a number of problems with this. First of all, what exactly are British values? Are English values the same as Scottish values and Welsh values and Northern Irish values? I don't know. Are there such things as British values? Who is going to agree the British values? Will they change and develop over time? When does the approved list alter? When is everybody told it's changed? And does this sort of approach actually make a difference to extremists? Or does it actually drive them underground? To take just one example, among British values, can a faith community, not only ours, continue to teach that marriage is between a woman and a man? If British values derived from a different agenda say otherwise, how about that? And secondly, at whom, get my participles and my prepositions right, at whom is this drive aimed? Well, the last Prime Minister kicked this off, and he was clearly aiming at the extremes of Islam and at the out-of-school-hours instruction classes, which are a feature. But he couldn't actually carry it forward on that targeted basis. So he had to say that all faiths would be subject to monitoring to see that they were teaching children and young people properly. If they were teaching them for a significant length of time in any week. And in the consultation document, a consultation which closed in the autumn of last year and which acquired 18,000 responses, one of them from me, in the consultation document, the period of teaching which would trigger off the need for registration, that would put an organisation, therefore, in the frame, was 6 to 8 hours a week. Now, the regulatory agency, just to complete the story of the consultation document, suggested is our sensitive little friends from Ofsted, with their tick boxes and their flip charts. I'm sorry, their clipboards. But they have flip charts as well, probably. Now, you don't need to tell me that the 6 to 8 hours threshold is one of deep concern. It's of concern for youth work, for holiday clubs, for conferences, for activities for children at Spring Harvest and at the Keswick Convention, and for summer camps, and not only for Christian organisations, but for music courses and Boy Scouts and other youth movements and guides, if this proposal passed into law. We wait to see what will become of it. They're still reading through the 18,000 submissions, and the only utterance so far is that Lord Nash has commented that it's quite difficult, I paraphrase a little bit, because a lot of these organisations are staffed by volunteers. That's as far as they've got. Well, that's one area of encroachment, something to watch, something to be careful of. Now, another matter that has implications for Christians, which I would put under the heading of probable opposition in due course, also flows from the equality agenda. Recently, Cyrus David, the community secretary, picked up on a suggestion by Dame Louise Casey in her latest report about extremism, which was that those who hold public office should be required to swear an oath to uphold these British values, and equality in particular, respect for equality in particular. And he picked this up and gave his support to it. Now, this proposal will cover a very large number of people. It could cover school governors, civil servants, local government officers, a whole range of people who hold public office. We've seen this before. In the 17th century, there were the Test Acts, which were aimed at keeping Roman Catholics out of public life and out of influence. And since Roman Catholics could not assent to the established religion of the Church of England, they couldn't swear oaths of allegiance to the Queen or the King, they were kept out. And there were remnants of this right through into the 1800s, when finally the last bastions of Oxford and Cambridge universities fell, and those other than members of the Church of England were allowed to take their degrees. Women came later, Dave, didn't they? But Catholics and others came in before. I find this very worrying. What I find worrying is when legislative tools are devised by a government to try and eliminate particular views, and you get changes of government, and all the machinery is in place that their predecessors have enacted, because what can then follow are actions and consequences which could not have been foreseen by the government that actually passed the legislation previously. And a proper sense of history and of futurology is required in order to deal with this. And very often these things are lacking. If the machine is there, all you have to do is pull the levers, and the levers can be pulled in a way that people who put the machine together never foresaw. I'll never forget talking to a very senior civil servant who's living now and retired in St. Albans, who remembers the time when, as he put it, ministers found they could pull levers and they could make things happen. And they got excited by it, and they kept on doing it. Well, in all of these areas, and in areas that follow, where we see misplaced secularism coming in, misplaced legislation proposed, we need to be alert. We need to ensure our Member of Parliament is briefed about our views. I have to say, I pick the things I write to Mark Prisk about. One must not write every week to one's MP. It would be easy to do so. It's very important to pick those things that matter. But I have to say, whenever I've written to him, I've always got an unfailingly courteous and positive response, because he would share the concerns that we have about some of these things. Now, let me begin to look at the passage before us and see what it says about the disciples of those days, and by extension ourselves, we, their successors, how we will face opposition. And we see straight away, don't we, that the key to it is, in the words we've heard, the disciples, we are identified with Jesus. We cannot expect anything other than that which he faced. We are identified with him, and he is identified with his Father. What persecutors and those who oppose him will do to Jesus' followers derives completely from how they regard Jesus himself and what concept they have about God. And it will often flow from how the message of the gospel affects them. There used to be an expression which has slightly gone out of fashion, the offence of the cross. There is such a thing as the offence of the cross. The cross offends people. They find it difficult. They find it unpalatable. They find the notion of sin difficult. They find the notion of sin unpalatable. One of the difficult bits as you go through the Alpha course is when you begin to talk about sin. Because sin is not 2017 stuff. And we have to find ways to help people understand alienation, lack of closeness to God, and sin in a often very new way. There are messages about the cross that people simply do not wish to hear. Jesus had earlier told his disciples that they represent him, and they represent his Father, and now he's saying in this passage, you are almost certainly going to be treated like me. Now, what he doesn't say is what happens if they identify with the world. Because as long as they, or we, identify with the world and are indistinguishable from the world, they'll be okay. We'll be okay. It's when Christians begin to live and begin to behave in a way that is countercultural and has different values, opposition will grow. If you are not perceived to be a threat to prevailing culture or a prevailing worldview, you are unlikely to be pursued. And the watchword is, keep faith private. Keep faith private. Let it not affect the morality of how you approach your job. Let it not affect the morality of how you engage with society, how you engage with politics in the round, not in single issue terms, no, but in the round. Keep your faith private, say the secularists. There's a very interesting ancient example which has got quite an interesting modern echo, I think. It's interesting that the early Gnostics were not persecuted. Who, I hear you call, were the early Gnostics? Well, they were the heretics who taught, among other things, that all you needed to make progress in your life was secret knowledge. And they had it, and they would tell you, and you could join them, then you could have it, and then you could follow your star. They managed quite easily, Gnostics did, to stay out of trouble during the early persecutions. They weren't distinctive enough to be a threat to the established order. Put simply, they had trimmed their sails accordingly. They essentially represented an individualistic creed. You achieve your secret knowledge, and then you work for self-fulfillment. Now, here's my modern parallel. It's not terribly far away from the message proclaimed at the fashionable preacher, Norman Vincent Peale, at the church that Donald Trump and Mr. Trump Sr. used to attend. As far as I know, it wasn't attended by Mr. Trump Sr.'s father, the grandfather of Donald Trump. Allegedly, he was spending his time running a barna brothel in the Far West, but that's another story. The notion of self-fulfillment and of the power of positive thinking and the power of following your star as the road to prosperity was the gospel of that particular church. And it's alive and well. It's alive and well, the prosperity gospel, among the successful in the USA. If you're prosperous, it means God is blessing you. The guy who did one of the prayers at the inauguration of the president spoke of the president in these terms. God's blessing him. He's got a wife. He's got money. He's got an aeroplane. Well, we might jest, but that is a serious prosperity gospel point of view, and it comes from following the star. And the expression following your star we owe, actually, among other places, to the so-called Gospel of Judas, an early Gnostic text, which is neither a gospel nor was by Judas, but is talking about following your star. So if you're prosperous, that's okay, and you're not likely to be persecuted. You might face a bit of envy from the less successful, but that's as far as it goes. Now, let's look at how we might face opposition today without the changes I sketched out earlier. Opposition, friends, can stem from the fact that the world realizes we do not belong to them, and our ultimate allegiance lies elsewhere. It lies with Christ. The key statement of the early Christian believers was, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. The very first Christian creed. That stands over against Caesar is Lord. Jesus is Lord. They were loyal, and so should we be, to a different set of values. What might we expect by way of opposition or persecution? Well, you may have experience of hatred. Perhaps it depends a lot on the circles in which you move. But hatred can lead on to ill treatment. There can be bullying in the context of work if you don't follow the crowd. There can be, lower down the scale, there can be joking, there can be derision, there can be pressure to sign off things you shouldn't sign off. I'll never forget years ago praying with someone in prayer ministry who was asking for prayer because his boss had asked him to sign off something he knew he couldn't in conscience sign off, and he wanted prayer for that. And we prayed, and he stood firm, and the Lord was with him. There can be the new and anonymous and awful form of hatred driven by internet abuse, which can be so hurtful for victims and cost so little to those who lodge it. There can be unjust treatment. Christians can be discriminated against. In recent years, we've seen open-air preachers arrested because someone has complained about what has been quoted from Scripture. The trial of two is still going forward in the West Country at the moment. We've seen people disciplined for offering to pray with a colleague, even when the colleague showed no objection at the time. We've seen a magistrate suspended for his views about the appropriateness of a same-sex couple adopting a child. We've seen the same magistrate barred from NHS service. These are just some examples which illustrate what is an unlovely direction of travel of society. So, should we say nothing? Should we let this all happen? Well, I believe we should engage. We should make known our views to those who represent us. We should be clear and we should speak up. We should do it in love, but with firmness and with clarity, and we should do it with the Scripture to support us, not with our own favourite approaches and words that we might find comfortable. We have a promise in these verses, the promise of the advocate that Peter just read to us. The advocate will come. When the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. He will do that work. The Spirit will speak through the church. And we will partner with it. The verse goes on, you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. The Spirit doesn't testify without us, without the church speaking. The church's prophetic voice is important, and our voice is important. The Spirit speaks through us. Advocate is a posh word. It's a difficult word because it encompasses the notion of help. It encompasses the notion of standing by. It encompasses the notion of comfort. It encompasses the notion of help. And the Spirit will be with us in all of those actions, in what we say, in what we pray, in what we do. We have this clear statement about why Jesus said these words to his disciples then and through his word to us. All this I have told you, not to frighten you, all this I have told you so that you will not fall away. Let's be realistic about being disciples. It has been the case sometimes that we have preached a gospel which is an easy gospel. We have said, come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved. No. No, 1,000 times no. Jesus deals with us. He deals with us in love. He deals with our problems and issues. But he also helps us to realistically to face and to count the cost. Jesus said elsewhere, who, before building a tower, doesn't sit down and count the cost? and counting the cost of discipleship is important. And here sharply and vividly, Jesus is saying to his disciples, I am telling you this to keep you from falling away, so that you know and understand. I do not want you to be taken by surprise, but equally, I do not want you to think I have abandoned you. He did not abandon them, despite all appearances. He did not abandon them. Death was followed by resurrection, resurrection by ascension, ascension by sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for them, interceding for us. He has not abandoned us. And as we pray, as we're led in prayer by Dave in a moment, we know that the Spirit will help us. We don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit makes intercession for us, sometimes with groanings that cannot be uttered. What a wonderful word that is. As we seek to pray, he takes our words and he lifts them up to the Lord and they reach the mercy seat. Let's reflect and be quiet for a while before we come to intercession.